O God, our Father in heaven, we bow before Thee once again, and we rejoice, O Lord, that Thou hast spared us to another Lord's Day, and we thank Thee for the blessings that are afforded to us, and for all of the mercies of our God. We come before the God who changes not, who remains the same, and who is from everlasting to everlasting. Lord, we thank Thee for the way of approach into Thy holy courts, even by our Saviour, through His name and by the merit of His own finished work, that atonement that He made for sin, that one sacrifice that He offered. O Lord, we rejoice that Thou didst raise Him from the dead as the sign and the seal that the work was finished and that Thou art eternally satisfied. And therefore, Lord, we come and we rest upon our Saviour and we look away to Him, praying that Thou wilt be with us and bless us as we meet in Thy house here now at this time for this Bible class. And Lord, as the meetings continue throughout the day, we commend all to Thee. We remember, O Lord, our Sunday school. We pray for all our teachers and our superintendent. We pray for the Bible class leaders, that Thou wilt bless them and encourage their hearts as they instruct the young. We pray that here in this class Thou wilt be with us as we come before Thee and we gather ourselves unto Thee. O Lord, come down in Thy power, minister unto our hearts, grant us the help of the Holy Spirit. May Christ be exalted and magnified far above all. O Lord, we long that He will have all the glory. This is our desire, our yearning. And Lord, we pray that Thou wilt draw near by the Spirit to that end. And may Christ be magnified far above all. We pray this in His name and for His eternal praise. Amen and amen. I bid you all welcome to the Bible class this morning. It's good to see all who have gathered, and we welcome each one in the Lord's name. And I must give a special welcome to Joanne, who's here with us this morning, and trust the Lord will bless her. And those who join with us online, we pray that God will bless every heart and every soul. Now, I want you to turn with me, please, to Luke's Gospel, chapter 1. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 1. And I want to read a portion there. In this chapter, beginning at verse 26, you'll know in a moment or two why I'm not turning to Hosea or the minor prophets. I want to speak to you today from this passage. Luke chapter 1, the verse number 26, and let us read and let us hear God's word. And in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou that art highly favoured, the Lord is with thee, blessed art thou among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favour with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Then said Mary unto the angel, How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And behold, thy cousin Elizabeth, she hath also conceived a son in her old age, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For with God nothing shall be impossible. And Mary said, Behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word. And the angel departed from her. Amen. The Lord will bless the word to our hearts. It's exactly 504 years today, October the 31st, since Martin Luther published his famous a protest against the heresies of the Church of Rome, his famous 95 Theses. It was that courageous stand that essentially projected the Protestant Reformation into public light, leading on to the progress and the development that it enjoyed under the power of God the Holy Spirit. Today, therefore, we celebrate the memory of Luther and the whole galaxy of reformers, that group of men who, because of their faithful presentation of the truths of the gospel that they themselves had come to understand and by which they were converted to Christ from the darkness of Romanism, shook the world of their day. And that is certainly no exaggeration. Now, the previous development of the papacy throughout the Dark Ages was characterized by mixing truth with error, with the error, of course, supplanting whatever smattering of truth there may have been. You see, that was the ploy of Rome, and still is, of course. It was to employ some truth to give the impression that she is Christian, that she believes the gospel, in order to deceive the multitudes. And in that manner, the system of Romanism has succeeded in keeping its adherents, its devotees, in bondage to fear and superstition. One of the most prominent of Rome's erroneous teachings is the doctrine of Mariolatry. The primary place that Rome gives to Mary in her whole religion is indicated by the blasphemous title that is attributed to her by Rome, and that is Mary, the Mother of God. And you will have heard that title, I'm sure, many, many times. The phrase Mother of God originated in what's called the Council of Ephesus in 431 AD. It was adopted by the Council of Chalcedon in 451 AD. This took place when the Christian church was actually dealing with a very important matter and was combating actually a heretical teaching about the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. There were those who rose up who insisted that he was only a man. And so to counter that teaching, it was being said in these councils by men of God that Christ was co-equal with the Father and with the Spirit, and that the person born of Mary was truly divine. The Council of Chalcedon therefore declared in these words that he was born of the Virgin Mary, the Mother of God, according to the manhood. Now, there's the first time that the phrase the Mother of God was used, but it was used in the context of defending the person of Christ, that he was truly divine, or the deity of Jesus Christ. And they made this statement that he was born of the Virgin Mary, the Mother of God, according to the manhood. Carefully notice that by this term, the Mother of God, the Council of Chalcedon was teaching that Mary was the mother of the humanity of Jesus Christ, and nothing more than that. Mary certainly did not give birth either to God or to the eternal Son of God in that sense. Christ, the second person of the Godhead, had existed from all eternity, and he actually was Mary's creator. So she was not the mother of his Godhood, but she was the mother of his humanity. And because Christ is God, so the Council of Chalcedon used that language, the Mother of God according to the manhood. And they believed, as we believe today, that the humanity in which the Lord manifested himself or was revealed was brought into existence by the operation of the Holy Spirit. It was just read in this passage. The Holy Ghost took of the substance of Mary's womb and he created the true humanity of Jesus Christ. However, today, Rome, by the use of this term, the Mother of God, means something entirely different when she speaks of Mary, the Mother of God. Rome's use of the term no longer has any reference to the orthodox doctrine of the person of Jesus Christ, or concerning the person of Jesus Christ, that was debated at that time, way, way, way back in those dates that I've mentioned to you. And so what has happened is Rome uses this expression, Mary the Mother of God, to exalt Mary to a supernatural status as what they also call her, the Queen of Heaven, so that she has become the object of veneration. And that means that there is no greater or more widespread cult in the world today than the cult of Mary, because of the unscriptural adoration that millions of Roman Catholics give to this woman across the face of the world. Now, church history tells us that Christianity functioned for at least 150 years, free from any idolizing of Mary. Then legends began to appear, but the church for those centuries up until the Middle Ages, really, the Church of God resisted any attempt to idolize her. Then there appeared a man called Constantine, who ascended the throne as the Emperor of Rome in 311 AD. And he decreed that Christianity was the preferred religion. The way, therefore, was opened up for the development of Mariolatry. Because at that time, when Constantine made that decree, thousands upon thousands of pagan people entered into the visible church. They brought with them their superstitions and their devotions that had been long attributed to heathen goddesses, and all was conveniently transferred over to Mary. And so there were statues and there were images and there were pictures of Mary proliferating throughout what was called the Christian church in those days, and they were all worshipped. And so the whole worship of Mary began to emerge. And this was because this is what had been done with regard to the pagan goddesses whose names and whose details they brought into the church of Jesus Christ in that visible sense and began to attribute to Mary. We leap forward then to 610 AD. And in that year, a major development in Marian worship occurred. The Pope then, Pope Boniface IV, instituted what is called the All Saints Festival. It was held in the city of Rome, in the Pantheon in Rome. That was a heathen temple that had been dedicated to all the gods, as its name indicates, the Pantheon. It's a word that signifies many gods. And in that Pantheon, there was this festival held. And the Pantheon was then turned into a center of supposed Christian worship with all the relics of so-called saints placed in the Pantheon and all worshipped. And above everything else, with its new title, that particular place was a center of worship with regard to Mary, because it was actually dedicated to what was called, or she is called, the Blessed Virgin. So that at that time, the worship of Mary replaced the worship of the heathen gods and goddesses who had been worshipped in the Pantheon for a long, long time. And Mary became the center and the focus of all the worship that was carried on from that time and onwards. And so the official recognition of Marian worship by Boniface paved the way for the continued development of the cult of Mary right down into what are called the Dark Middle Ages, and of course beyond that, and continuing, as we are aware, to this very day. And so there was a development of Marian doctrines. The cult of Mary developed. And as it developed, different aspects of doctrine about Mary began to emerge and began to be formulated and actually began to be decreed as official dogma by the Roman Catholic Church. I want to mention some of those particular doctrines that developed as time went by. There is what is called the perpetual virginity of Mary. And as you may know, or maybe you don't know, but well, I'm telling you, this is the truth of what Rome says. Rome insists to this day that Mary not only was a virgin at the time of the conception of the Lord's humanity, but ever after also. Now, as Protestants, as Bible-believing Protestants, we certainly believe that Mary was a virgin at the time of the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ, or when she conceived the humanity of Christ in her womb. And yet we reject Rome's teaching of what's called the perpetual virginity of Christ. First of all, because Scripture contradicts it. All you have to do is read Matthew 1, 24, 25, where we're told that Joseph knew her not. And that's a reference to a physical relationship that Joseph then had with Mary. But it says he knew her not until she brought forth her firstborn son. And so that verse makes it very clear, Matthew 1, 24 and 25, that Mary did not continue as a virgin perpetually. Look at Psalm 69 for a moment. And here's a very interesting prophecy. Psalm 69, verse number 8. And of course, Psalm 69 is utterly a messianic psalm. And when you read through it, you can see Christ everywhere. But look at Psalm 69, verse number 8. And prophetically the Lord said this, I am become a stranger unto my brethren, and an alien unto my mother's children. And that prophecy, of course, was fulfilled. Because again, when you look at the Gospels, like Matthew 13, 54 through to 56, we'll not turn there for the sake of time, but when you look at those verses, Matthew 13, 54 to 56, you read of those who were the children of Mary and Joseph. We read there of the Lord's, well, they were really his half-brothers and his half-sisters, and some of the names are given there. And so that Psalm 69, verse number 8, is a prophecy. It's a prophecy of the fact that when the Lord came into the world and grew up in Nazareth, his own brothers, and we know this very well as we study the Gospels, his own, well, half-brothers like Judas and James and so on, they rejected him. He was a stranger to him. He was a stranger to them. He was an alien to his mother's children as he spoke prophetically through the psalmist David. And so we have that particular matter, and I want you to understand that that is Rome's doctrine to this day. We reject it because it's contradicted by Scripture, but we reject it for another reason. And the other reason is that Rome uses this particular doctrine, so-called, to justify her unscriptural teaching of the celibacy of both priests and nuns. And she tries to make out that Mary remained celibate. I mean, the contradiction of the Bible there is amazing. Utterly amazing. But that's the reason why. To try to justify that teaching of hers of the celibacy of the clergy, and especially the celibacy of nuns. And I could say more about that of a time, but therefore, we see how this all developed into that particular doctrine, the cult of Mary, her perpetual virginity. The second one I want to mention is what they call, Rome calls, the Immaculate Conception of Mary. That Mary was born without sin. That from the very first moment of her existence, she was free from the taint of original sin by a special miracle of God. So they take the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception. They might say, yes, it belongs to Christ, but they transfer it over to Mary. Now, Pope Pius, in 1854, December the 8th, made this official decree. We declare, pronounce, and define that the Most Blessed Virgin Mary, at the first instant of her conception, was preserved immaculate from all stain of original sin by the singular grace and privilege of the omnipotent God, in virtue of the merits of Jesus Christ, the Savior of mankind, and that this doctrine was revealed by God and therefore must be believed firmly and constantly by all the faithful. And so Roman Catholic people who are devoted to her doctrines live under this bondage and this fear that they must believe firmly and constantly in the Immaculate Conception of Mary. And so they're developed this doctrine that Mary was immaculately conceived, that she did not commit, and developed into this, that she did not commit any sin at any time during her life. And therefore, her whole life was impeccable. And her nature was such that it was impossible for Mary to sin. Don't you think about that? You can see where Rome was going with this. And this is not what you might call an ancient doctrine in terms of its official decree. That's 1854. That's not really a long time ago with regard to history. And therefore, just note that. The third doctrine is what's called the Assumption of Mary. And this was decreed in 1950. Again, that's not a long time ago. It had been believed and was being promoted, but it became an official decree on the 1st of November, 1950, when Pius XII issued this dogma that Mary's body was raised from the grave shortly after she died, that her body and her soul were reunited, and that she was taken up and enthroned as the Queen of Heaven, and that anyone who may henceforth doubt or deny this doctrine is utterly fallen away from the divine and the Catholic faith. Now, do you notice a glaring contradiction between the last doctrine that I mentioned, the Immaculate Conception, and this one of the Assumption of Mary into Heaven? And the contradiction is this. If Mary was immaculately conceived and impeccable, then why did she ever die and need resurrection? Now, the Lord was immaculately conceived and was without sin, but he took our sin. And because he took our sin, he became subject to death and died. But Rome teaches that Mary never sinned herself, and then goes on to teach that she did die, and then she was raised again. And there's a contradiction there, a glaring contradiction. You see, death is the penalty for sin. And so where there is no sin, there can be no penalty. God would be unjust if he punished the innocent. Either Mary was sinless and did not die, or she was a sinner. She died, and her body remains in the grave. And so we move on then to what is called Mary's motherhood with regard to the church. And so every one of the previous teachings of Rome that I've mentioned here were all designed to give her this supposed role for those devoted to her and to the church. Rome proclaims Mary to be, and I quote, our mother in the order of grace. And I'm quoting there from what I mentioned last Sunday morning, the 1994 Catholic Catechism. And in paragraph 968, we read these words, in a wholly singular way, she cooperated by her obedience, faith, hope, and burning charity in the Savior's work. And therefore, she's a mother to us in the order of grace. Now, I could quote again and again these words. But just one more. I mean, similar words. But there's just one more I want to bring. So that same catechism from 1994, paragraph 969. And it says this, taken up to heaven, she did not lay aside this saving office, but by her manifold intercession, continues to bring us the gifts of eternal salvation. Therefore, the Blessed Virgin is invoked in the church under the titles of advocate, helper, benefactress, and mediatrix. Now, brethren and sisters, those words indicate that in Rome's theology and system of worship, Mary has been given the place that belongs to Jesus Christ alone. That is why Roman Catholics are told to pray to Mary. That is why they are commanded to ask her to go to her son and obtain whatever it may be from her son for them. In other words, Mary has, as I say, replaced the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice that word, mediatrix. And in Rome's most modern catechism, therefore, Mary is presented as mediator, as a co-redemptress with Jesus Christ in the saving of souls. One of the popes said this: "We believe that the Holy Mother of God, the new Eve, Mother of the Church, continues in heaven to exercise her maternal role on behalf of the members of the Church." So that's what Rome believes about Mary and her position, an exalted position, taking the place of Jesus Christ, and there as one who is a mediator and through whom we come to Christ and to God. We move on then to perhaps the most sinister of this whole development, sinister aspect of this development of Marian doctrines, and that is the apparitions of Mary. Rome has always placed great stress on the so-called visions of different saints, and I put that word in quotation marks, saints, including Mary. However, over recent times, and I really underline that to you, over recent times, great prominence has been given to supposed sightings of Mary in different places across the world. You've heard of Fatima in Portugal, perhaps, or Lourdes in France, where people still go on their pilgrimages. And supposedly there's a holy well, and you can, whatever you do there, you get into the well or you get washed in the water of the well and your sins are washed away. And supposedly there was an appearance of Mary there at Lourdes. And Medjugorje in Czechoslovakia, another famous place, well, maybe infamous is the word, with regard to Marian apparitions. And so according to Rome, Mary has been making these appearances, and she insists that they have increased and they have intensified down through the last century, the 20th century especially, but right up to the present day. Now, as Bible-believing Protestants, we totally reject these acclaimed apparitions of Mary. However, we notice a very important matter in relation to them. We don't believe them for one minute. But there's something about these apparitions of Mary that needs to be stressed. And that is, Rome says that every time Mary has appeared, she has delivered a message. And each message becomes vitally important in the whole theological development of the Marian cult and in the beliefs of Roman Catholics. She says that these messages that are delivered by Mary when she appears supposedly to different people are for the benefit of mankind and the whole world. But when you start to analyze these messages, what you find is that they are all designed to increase devotion to Mary herself. Now, just take one of them. There's supposedly an apparition in 1929 to a woman called Lucia. And Mary reportedly said on that occasion, "The moment has come in which God asks the Holy Father, that is the Pope, in union with all the bishops of the world, to make consecration of Russia to my, namely Mary's, Immaculate Heart, promising to save it by this means." So Mary supposedly said this, delivered this message to this woman called Lucia, that God asked the Pope, with all the bishops, to consecrate Russia to Mary for the benefit of Russia, and Mary promised to save Russia. Now, I don't know what that all means in their thinking or in their thoughts concerning Russia today or anything else, but I'm simply showing you that these supposed messages exalt Mary they promote the worship of Mary even more. What is the reason for Rome's promotion of Marian apparitions? Well, it is to help give Rome a place of dominance and authority in the state of world affairs. A book was written not that long ago. It's called The Final Hour. It's written by a man called Michael Brown. It deals with the alleged Marian apparitions across the face of the earth, supposedly. And the author not only claims that these were real, but they were harbingers of the end of the world. And so this man, Michael Brown, claims that during the last 10 years of the 20th century, the 1990s in other words, during those last 10 years, we on earth have, and I quote his words now, have been experiencing a major supernatural episode. Reports of unusual events, spiritual events, have been coming in from every habitable continent. Accounts of an apparitional woman calling herself the Blessed Virgin Mary, who appears to visionaries and gives them inspiration, instructions, and messages, including warnings about the future of the world. And so Rome is promoting these Marian apparitions to try to get across that she's got a handle on what's happening in the world, what may take place in this world, all to give Rome domination in the world. This is how she's managing and manipulating this kind of control. What I will say to you today is this: Rome has fabricated these Marian apparitions. They never happen, folks. But she has fabricated them, like so many other things that she's fabricated, to promote herself, her dogmas, and her universal influence in modern life. Another book has been written by a man called John Delaney, and it's entitled A Woman Clothed with the Sun. And that book states, Our Lady has become more and more concerned with the affairs of man. Repeatedly, she has intervened to warn men that they are treading on the brink of destruction. So prominent a feature of Catholic life have these apparitions become, these are still his words, that the expression Marian age is often assigned to our times. Now, the amazing point to notice about this teaching by Rome, about Mary and her apparitions and all the other parts of it, is that there's not one shred of biblical support. On the very occasions when Mary does speak in Scripture, when she utters what we have read today, it's completely contrary to the Mary that Rome worships and Rome promotes. So I bring you to the Word of God here, just in the closing part of this today, because I felt it was a good opportunity just to deal with that doctrine on this Reformation Sunday and to bring before you this very, very prominent teaching of Rome on the subject of Mary, her Marian cult. Notice from these words here in Luke chapter 1 that we read earlier, some truths about this woman Mary. And what I'm saying is, there are very, very few verses in the New Testament where Mary actually speaks. And we have them actually here, most of them in Luke chapter 1, right, just about all of them. And what does Mary do here? Well, she realized the sinfulness of her soul. Look there at the verse number where we read of Mary rejoicing in God, her Savior. She uses that very language, and she speaks of God, her Savior. And therefore, she's actually saying that her soul is sinful. She needs someone to save her from her sins, someone who will deliver her and who will rescue her. You see, someone who speaks of God, her Savior, is a person who realizes that he or she is lost in sin. And so I want you to think about that as we dwell upon Mary and as she speaks in this particular way about God, her Savior. And if you turn over to Luke chapter 2 for a moment, verses 22 to 24, you will find something there that actually increases her awareness of the sinfulness of her life and her heart. In other words, what Mary herself says and what she does, as we will see now in Luke 2, demolishes Rome's fabrication of lies about her supposed immaculate conception and her impeccability. Look at Luke 2, verse 22. It says, "When the days of her purification according to the law of Moses were accomplished, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male that openeth the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to that which is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons." Now this is Mary, and Joseph, of course, is present, but it's especially Mary who comes to the temple. She presents her son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to the Lord in the temple, but she does so accompanied by the offering of sacrifices. Why did she do this? Because she knew the teaching of Leviticus chapter 12. If you'll turn to Leviticus 12 for a moment, you will see what I mean. Leviticus chapter 12. And in that chapter, the Lord laid down a rule, a law, concerning the woman, the Israelite woman who gave birth. And so in Luke 12 and verse number 2, we read, "Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, if a woman have conceived seed and born a man-child, then she shall be unclean 7 days. According to the days of her separation for her infirmity shall she be unclean. And the 8th day the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised. And she shall then continue in the blood of her purifying 33 days. She shall touch no hallowed thing nor come into the sanctuary until the day of her purifying be fulfilled." Then go on down to verse 6. "When the days of her purifying are fulfilled for a son or for a daughter, she shall bring a lamb of the first year for a burnt offering and a young pigeon or a turtle dove for a sin offering unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation unto the priest who shall offer it before the Lord and make an atonement for her." Now, brethren and sisters, Mary did this. She brought her offerings, her burnt offerings, her sin offerings, and they were presented by the priest in the temple in Jerusalem on Mary's behalf. Why? Because Mary realized that she was a sinner. That she had brought a man-child into the world. And that man-child, of course, was without sin. So why were the sacrifices offered in relation to Mary and Christ? Because Mary knew that her son, the Lord Jesus, would be made sin for us. And to signify that, he was included in those sacrifices that were offered. He would be held guilty for the sin of his people. And so, as you look at that, do you see anything there about a woman who believed that she had been immaculately conceived and lived all her life without sin, that she was impeccable? No, not at all. Mary realized the sinfulness of her soul. Turn back to Luke chapter 1 and notice how Mary recognized the Savior of her soul. If you look at verse 31, it says, "Behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David," and so forth. And so, and even verse 35, "The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee. The power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." Mary is given divine revelation that caused her to understand that her Savior was the very one who would be born from her womb. And she calls him God, her Savior. Just look at that verse 47. We didn't read it earlier, but that's where you find it. fact, verse 46, Mary said, "My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Saviour." And that is said after all of the revelation that she has received from the angel Gabriel. After all that she's been shown, she now speaks of God her Saviour with reference to the child who will be born from her womb. That he would offer, here it is, brethren and sisters, he would offer a sacrifice for her sins. That's what she's saying. Because she's not without sin. She's not immaculate in her conception or impeccable in her being. She's a sinner. She realizes the sinfulness of her soul, but she recognized the Savior of her soul. And then she rejoiced in the salvation of her soul. Just look at those words again in verses 46 and 47. My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior. Why is she rejoicing? Because she is resting upon the one who she will bring forth. She understands who he is. She accepted it all. She said, "Behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word." With regard to the personal involvement that she had in the coming forth of the Lord's humanity, she surrendered in it all. But more than that, she rested in the one promised. And Mary was a woman saved by sovereign grace. And somewhere, I don't know when she was saved, but certainly her language here makes it absolutely clear, and she therefore rejoices in the salvation of her soul. Isn't that a true child of God? Someone who realizes the sinfulness of the soul, but recognizes the Savior of the soul, and then rejoices in the salvation of the soul. My soul, she says, my soul doth magnify the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God my Savior. You might think, well, is it really necessary to look at these things anymore? Hasn't Rome changed? That's what we've been told continually by apostates and liberals and ecumenists. Well, I just leave with you what I've shown you. And on this Reformation Sunday, it is important that we see why our forefathers, the great reformers, every one of them without exception, took the stand on the Bible that I've set before you today. Because while these doctrines didn't become official decrees until the dates I've mentioned, they were there in embryonic form and kept developing and developing until the time when Rome felt it was right, as far as she was concerned in her theology, to make it official. And so, we are in the same battle. And we're standing for this with regard to the same issues. Let us this day clearly and plainly understand the enemy that Rome is to truth, and be strengthened in our souls to stand for Jesus Christ, for as Mary did, who rejoiced in God her Savior. And the last view you have of Mary, and I've shown you this many times in Scripture, is in Acts 1:14. She's sitting in a prayer meeting, and she's crying to God with the rest of the Lord's people to pour out the Holy Spirit. She's not in heaven there. See, Rome teaches shortly after she died, she was bodily assumed and taken up to heaven. No, there she is sitting among the saints in worship and in prayer. Of course she's in heaven now, but she's standing there, whatever her posture is, before the throne of God above, and she's rejoicing still in God her Savior. And let us pray for and let us pity the benighted Roman Catholic. There is perhaps no greater deception the deceptions of Romanism. And may the Lord today strengthen our souls to lift up the Saviour's name. Let us bow in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we come to Thee and we bow down in Thy presence in the Saviour's name, and we worship Thee this day. We thank Thee that Thou hast given Christ to be the Saviour of men. We know, Lord, that Mary was the one chosen by whom and through whom the Lord would be born. And yet, O God, we thank Thee for her words that stand in the page of Scripture, that speak so powerfully to all who will read them and listen to them, of everyone's need of a Saviour. And we rejoice, O Lord, that she points us to that Saviour. We pray, Lord, that this day Thou wilt help us to point the lost to Christ, whether Catholic or Protestant or whoever. And Lord, may You move in this day and time and gather many into Thy kingdom. Be with us now. Bless right on through. Bless the Reverend Stewart as he preaches in the service today. Be with us, Lord, down in Larne in the meetings there, and grant Your power and Your presence. We look to Thee, we worship Thee, we give Thee thanks and praise. In Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake, amen.